Well, it's a blessing to be here this morning. I'm thankful for this opportunity to come and open up the Word of God to you this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus, chapter number 2. The book of Titus, chapter 2, is where we're going to be this morning. It's a joy to be back here in the Detroit area for another summer with Spread the Word. We got here a few weeks ago, and it's just been a joy to get back and be with you folks. Once again, we love your church and are so thankful that God has allowed us to partner together for the sake of the gospel, and we're just excited about what God has planned. The Spread the Word guys are all here. They all, I believe, got in last night. I actually just got in myself last night from Wisconsin, so I haven't even met all of them. And so I'm not even sure where they are. They usually sit down here, but I'm not sure they're somewhere. Somebody said they're over there. All right, good to see you guys. I'll be introducing them this evening. And so you pray for us as we have an exciting summer together. This is a special privilege in several ways. It's always a privilege to open God's Word. This is special for me. This is the first time that I have had an opportunity to share here with you folks since this past December when Matt Clemens, who was on our team and served here, loved your church, would get up here and help us with music a good bit, went home to be with the Lord back on December the 17th. I was talking to Carol Ann last night. She sends her love and care to you, wishes that she could be here with us. What I'd like to do today is look at a passage of Scripture that is really, I want to preach to you, but I want to share with you just in some ways, and by way of testimony, what I feel like God is doing in my life through this whole situation with my dear friend and brother, Matt, so suddenly, by way of a car accident, going home to be with the Lord back on December the 17th. God has used it in incredibly deep ways in my life, and I'm thankful for God's work of grace in me. I'm thankful to the church. So many here reached out to us as a family. Most importantly, reached out to Carol Ann. Thank you. I know that if she could be here, she would say that. Thank you so much for the way the church reached out to her and loved her through many ways in the midst of that situation. In this letter that Paul is writing to this co-laborer of his, Titus, who Paul has sent him, or really left him, in Crete. Crete, there was a group of churches there that had started, and there was trouble, there was problems. These people were in need of being settled, being taught. There was carnality, there was struggle. Crete was apparently a rough place. These little islands, they were known for their sexual immorality. They were known for their trouble. Many of the men were mercenaries. They would sell their fighting abilities to the highest bidder. It was a place that was without character, certainly without God. But there were believers there who'd been saved, and God was at work, but there was need of someone like Titus. So Paul sends Titus there. Titus is going to appoint elders in these little churches, and he gives qualifications for elders. In chapter 2, he really shows what the transforming power of the gospel is supposed to look like. Folks, the gospel isn't just to save you and get you out of hell and into heaven. The gospel is to transform who we are. Jesus Christ didn't just come to change our final destination. He came to change who we are. The gospel's got to change you, or the gospel's not real in you. And That's the problem with these people. That they claimed one thing with their mouth, but then they lived another way, and it's a problem. I mean, I think you can wrap up the problem with the Cretan church at the end of chapter number 1. Look at what it says at the end of chapter 1. It says this, verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless of any good deed. Folks, I'm telling you, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was convinced of this. Charles Spurgeon made comments about this, of their own churches, convinced that their churches were full of people just like this. I feel like I preach in churches all across the country that have so many people just like this. And I'll be pretty bold with that statement, because guess what? I was a person just like this, grew up in church, professed with my mouth, and lived something that was different. I denied the God I claimed by the way I lived my life. And it was because I wasn't saved. 21 years old, I was saved. So that's the problem with this church. They say one thing with their mouth, live something different with their life. And Paul sends Titus there to correct the problem, to come and to bring good teaching. And folks, I want you to know that the teaching that he tells Titus to bring is not empowered by law and rules. It's empowered by grace. Look at Titus chapter number 2, and we're going to start in verse number 11, where Peter read for us a while ago. Listen to what it says here. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Titus, he says, verse 15, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." I want to pray again, if I could, and ask God to help us as we look at this text. Father, we come to you. Lord, we need your help. We need your work. God, I need the continued transforming work of grace in my own life. Lord, thank you that you didn't just save me to change my final destination. God, you came to do a deep work in who Aaron Coffey is, to change me for your glory. God, do this work in me. Don't let me stay the same. Lord, it's your grace that is at work in us, teaching us, instructing us, disciplining us. Lord, may we live for somewhere far, far, far better than here. Lord, please help us right now. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Well, this text of Scripture really starts off talking about grace, and we love the topic of grace. We love grace. When we think of grace, we have such wonderful thoughts. We name our daughters Grace. We name our churches Grace. You know, even in the summertime, we work at Grace Baptist down in River Rouge, Grace Baptist up in Hamtramck. This area is full of Grace Baptist churches. We love the word grace. We sing of grace. When we sing of grace, we love grace so much that as we've written songs about grace and as we sing songs about grace, we're not fine with just the word grace. We throw modifiers on it, don't we? We sing of amazing grace. Wonderful, infinite, matchless grace. Folks, we love grace because you know what grace means? It means that God has done for us what we can't do for ourselves. We can't earn it. We can't work for it. We will never deserve it. It is a gracious, loving bestowment of God upon us, the salvation. It's all of grace, every last drop of it. It's all of grace. And we know that, don't we? That's why we sing. We've got our theology right. It's why we sing. It's why we tear up when we sing of his crucifixion and his conquering of my sin and my debt and my death. And he rose victorious to give me new life everlasting. Folks, it's all of grace. And so when we think of grace, when we name our daughters grace, when we name our churches grace, when we love grace, it's because we think of the grace that it's talking about in verse number 11, that the grace of God has appeared. For the grace of God has appeared. It's brought salvation to all men. It's brought salvation to us. But then I want us to see, though, in verse number 12, the subject of this next verse is really still the grace of God. The grace of God has appeared, and the grace of God is what has brought salvation to us. But then I want us to see that the grace of God is still the subject of the first word that we see in verse number 12, that it's the grace of God that is instructing us. It's the grace of God that is instructing. We have different words. If you have an ESV, I think the word is training us. The King James word is teaching us. You find this word elsewhere in Scripture. This same word in the NASB, which I'm looking at here this morning. In the NASB, the same word is translated in Hebrews chapter 12. Same word is translated as disciplining us. This same word elsewhere in the NASB is translated as punishing us. In Hebrews chapter 12, the old King James word was chastening us. Same word. Here it's instructing, teaching, training, punishing, chastening, disciplining. All the same Greek word. Now, folks, this is the work of grace in our lives, but this is the word that Paul uses. And I think we need to deal here because when you think of the word grace, do you really think of the word discipline? I mean, in our minds, doesn't grace means that you didn't get the discipline? I mean, when I discipline my children, I've never had one of them look at me and say, "Thanks, Dad, for the gracious act you just bestowed upon me." We don't think of grace being a disciplining factor in our lives. And I think we have such a poor understanding of grace. We get that that saving grace, the justification part of grace whereby Jesus Christ died so I don't have to. Jesus Christ suffered so I don't have to. Jesus Christ took my sin so that I don't have to suffer the wrath of God. We understand that legal understanding of grace, and that's what we sing about. But folks, there is an ongoing work of grace that I don't think we always understand, and I don't think we always want. You see, there's a part of grace that's very hard. The part of grace that maybe is uncomfortable. I heard Paul Tripp say that God will bring into your life what you don't want in order to produce in you what you could never produce on your own. And it's God's grace that brings that into your life. It's God's grace that is at work in me and you. And we have to understand this, I think, especially in this day and age of I think, a real misuse of grace. It's very, very attractive. And I think we even kind of hide inside of it, and it feels real spiritual that we have such a high view of grace that we can actually live however we want to live. Hey, grace is free. Freed from the law, oh, happy condition. Now sin all you want with Jesus' permission. Cursed by the law, bruised by the fall, but now grace has freed us. It's a free-for-all. Is that what grace brings to your life? A freedom now to live however you want? No, the grace of God. See, Jesus Christ came to save us, and yes, indeed, to change our final destination. But Jesus Christ has come to change who we are. So Titus, go to these Christian people and help them, because some of them are professing God with their mouth, but denying Him with the way they live. Listen to what the grace of God teaches us and instructs us and disciplines us. Verse number 12, it's instructing and teaching and disciplining us in this way: to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Folks, this is what the work of God's grace is doing in my life, and if you're saved, this is what the work of God's grace is doing in your life: instructing, teaching, disciplining us to deny ungodliness. What does it mean to deny ungodliness? Well, the word here, deny, I think the ESV says to renounce or something like that, ungodliness. It's not really that you're denying ungodliness. It's that you're denying yourself a life of ungodliness. The terminology of denying yourself, Jesus, we find Jesus using this a lot, saying this: if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. What does it mean to deny yourself? I remember I've got this little thing I've done with my boys. I've done it the most with Asher. He's my 8-year-old. Started it with Liam, got some work to do. Hadn't started it yet with Joby, he's 3. But Asher, me and him, we've got 8 so far. 8 mighty man statements. What does it mean to be a mighty man? And we're working through these different things. What does it mean to be, I mean, and they started pretty simple, you know. A mighty man, you know, says, you know, is kind to his, to girls. So that was to get him to be nice to his sister. A mighty man is gentle with little people. That's to get him to stop hitting Liam, you know. A mighty man is not rude, you know. That's to get him to stop burping at the table. I mean, you know, they all had a purpose as they came along. We've got into some good ones, though. A mighty man knows how to admit when he's wrong. Any wimp can say it wasn't their fault. It takes a mighty man to look at authority and say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? It takes a mighty man to look at your wife and say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? I want to ask you to be a mighty man. I came to this one. I said, man, I want Asher to get this one, to deny yourself. What does it mean, you know, to deny yourself? I remember I took him, we used to do a little daddy date or go to McDonald's for breakfast. And I remember we're sitting at a McDonald's and we're sitting there. And I said, all right, buddy, we recited the ones we learned. I said, all right, we got a new one. Got a new one. A new mighty man statement. A mighty man knows how to deny himself. You know what Asher said? He goes, huh? What does it mean to deny yourself? And it kind of took me off guard. I was like, oh, yeah, I guess that's not something he would understand. And I said, a mighty man knows how to say no to himself. A mighty man has the ability to say no to himself. Folks, the grace of God has come to teach us at the most practical level of our lives how to say no to what everything about this world is screaming. You don't say no, you say yes. You don't say no to yourself. You say yes to yourself. That's what this world tells us. And folks, I'm telling you, the truth of God's word is countercultural. Because the grace of God has come and has come to teach us how to say no. And I mean, when it just comes to living a life of saying no to yourself, do you understand how many opportunities a day you have to say no to yourself? I mean, probably at lunch today I'm going to have the opportunity, right? Stopping with seconds before moving to thirds. One piece of dessert as opposed to two. How many opportunities a day? You know, one TV show was enough. Do I really need to go for another? Folks, it's the nonstop work of the Spirit of God in our lives of helping us to say no, denying. He says here the word, he says that the grace of God has come to teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. I love this terminology because I think it hits me right where I live. Ungodliness. What is meant by ungodliness? I was reading a book by Jerry Bridges, a book called Respectable Sins. It's a great book. The subtitle was Learning to Confront the Sins We Tolerate. We all understand the big sins that we're supposed to say no to. As conservative Christians, we probably all have some big things we say no to. But what about denying yourself in the areas of little sins that we just kind of give ourselves a pass on? The sins we tolerate, learning to confront the sins we tolerate. Jerry Bridges, he it's all these different, you know, things like judging other people and having a heart of pride and all of these things that I think we just kind of tend to give ourselves a pass on. And he says, learning to confront these respectable sins. It's a great book. It's a great book. One of the chapters in there was on the sin of ungodliness. And I remember when I got to that, I'm just like, wow, the sin of ungodliness. How do you even define what is ungodliness? You know, it just kind of took me at my initial thought was that's not a little respectable sin. That's a huge sin. But no, when he started opening it up, it really is a little sin we tolerate. It's just ungodliness is living with little or no regard to God. It's living life with little or no regard to God. Basically, it's the tendency that we have as humans to live basically like a practical atheist for at least a few hours. We live as though he's not. That's the only way we can give ourselves a pass to watch some of the things we watch. To do some of the things we do. Is we have to bring ourselves to a place where we're going to pretend he's not here for the next 2 hours. Living with little or no regard to God. Folks, this isn't just the way the horrible unsaved world that maybe we would want to call them. This is the way those people live. No, this is the way we live. Maybe you don't live your whole life an ungodly life, but we give ourselves a pass on an ungodly day. Have you ever lived an ungodly day? And maybe there was nothing immoral or carnal or anything like that. It's just a day that was so busy. You lived a whole day with little or no regard to God. You didn't think of him all day. The grace of God has come to teach us that we can't live this way. Folks, we've got to live life practicing the presence of God. I remember shortly after I got saved at 21, I had some people in my life that God used who came alongside and discipled me and helped me. And I was going to a state school in South Carolina. Maybe sometime I'll share my testimony. I never really shared my testimony with the church here, but I was going to a state school, and God got a hold of my heart, and I got saved when I was 21 years old, and God brought some people in my life who started to disciple me, and I remember a man really pushing me to live my life practicing the presence of God. Folks, that's what it means to live godly. Folks, Aaron Coffey can't afford an ungodly day. I'm too carnal. I'm off. I'm gone. Folks, I can't afford an ungodly hour. The grace of God has come to teach us and to instruct us to say no to an ungodly life. And then listen to the terminology of this next one. To deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Remember the old King James word there? Worldly lusts. That word always made me feel like I had a pass because it was so horrible. Surely I don't have any of that going on. Worldly lusts. Doesn't it just sound horrible? That for sure is those people. I mean, we're talking Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, not me. I love the terminology here in the NASB, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Folks, that's really what this is. It's just worldly desires. I mean, and even the word worldly, I mean, this is just my experience. I grew up in a very conservative church, not overly legalistic. I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was in ministry. I just kind of grew up knowing it. I just rejected it, wanted nothing to do with it. But my understanding, whether it was directly taught or it's just what I was picking up, was just this whole mentality of worldliness that is just wrong. Worldliness. What is worldliness? I mean, in my mind, you know what worldliness was? It was, you know, people whose hair looked like that, or they wear those kind of clothes, or, you know, tattoos, piercings, you know, wherever they show up these days. I mean, those people are worldly. You don't do things with those people. You certainly don't want to be like those people. I don't know if that was ever directly said, but that's at least what I heard. And so all of a sudden, here, we give ourselves a pass on this. I mean, the grace of God has come to instruct us to say no to worldly desires. And folks, if that's what worldliness is, I mean, I'm doing pretty good. I haven't wanted some funky piercing in a long, long time. Doing pretty good. Folks, that's not what worldliness is. I tell you, I struggle with worldliness every day of my life. You know what worldliness is? It is a matter of your affections. It is a love in your heart for things that are temporal as opposed to things that are eternal. That's what worldliness is. And folks, you could live a life coming to this church your whole life. Faithful attendee. I mean, involved, doing stuff. And I'm telling you, folks, that carnality can be in our hearts because we're so worldly focused, because we love the things of this world. And I'm not talking about bad things, I'm talking about simple things. I'm even talking about sometimes good things. Folks, you know what we do because we're idolatrous in our hearts is we take the good things of God and we turn them into our God. That's the epitome of worldliness. I mean, if I can be a little raw, okay, this is how stupid worldliness looks in my life. I love hunting and fishing, and there is nothing wrong with it. Until I love it too much. And then I'm telling you, it's become worldly to me. It is a matter of your affections. It's a matter of where you've placed your heart. You see, the grace of God has come to teach us that we say no to an ungodly life. And we say no to living for what this world lives for. Things that are temporal. Things that are going to pass away. What do you love in this life? What do we want in this life? I feel it, folks. I feel the covetousness. I feel the discontentment right now. Can I tell you why? Because we just bought a house. It's right over here on hand 4. Some of you know about it. And folks, you know what we're doing? We're like trying to put stuff in this place. And it's amazing how in tune I am to stuff right now. I mean, I see things I want every single day. And I'm trying to ease my conscience because if I get it secondhand for a deal on Facebook Marketplace, it's okay. Then I really need it. And folks, I'm not saying any of that is wrong. It's not wrong until my affections are taken away from the one who's truly to be the love of my soul. Folks, worldliness shows up in all of our lives in so many ways. Don't give yourself a pass. Worldliness and ungodliness, this is the baseline struggle of our human hearts. We don't want to say no to ourselves. We want to say yes to ourselves, and the world is saying, you better believe it. You do it. Folks, the grace of God has come to do this work, and then in not only denying ungodliness and worldly desires, it's instructing us to live sensibly, it says in verse 12, sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Folks, sensibly, this word gets translated sometimes soberly. Are you living a life of sobriety? And that doesn't mean you're not sipping at the bottle. I'm talking about a seriousness to your life. Do you know why you're here? I think our churches are full of people who have no idea why they're here. Life has been reduced to work, supper, TV, bed. Work, supper, TV, bed. Work, supper, TV, bed. Let's do it again. Work, supper, TV, bed. Please tell me you know you got a purpose on this earth more than that. There's a reason why we have blood pumping through our veins. Is there a sobriety about us that we know why we're here? You see, the grace of God has come to teach us to say no and to deny this godless living, this worldly, passionate living, and instead to live with a sense of sobriety and uprightness and righteousness in the way that we deal with people and a godliness in the way that we live with regards to God. In this present age, folks, this is how God has called us to live, and it's His grace that is teaching us this. And folks, if God in His work of grace isn't pushing you to what He's talking about here, then I think you have every reason to wonder, do you really have the grace of God in your life? If there's nothing about your life that is being pushed by God and His grace towards living for somewhere better than here. Folks, that's where He takes us. The next verse, what does He say? Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Folks, this is the motivation for us to live denying this world, denying the things the world lives for, denying this godless life, these godless days, these godless hours, is that we are people who by His grace, He has done something in us. He has convinced us of something that this world thinks is stupid. It's called the second coming. Do you believe in it? Is that just fairy tales to you? Is that just your mama's faith? Or do we really believe that we're going to see God? Do we really believe, are we motivated by the fact that we were created for somewhere better than here? Folks, this is a great place. We love coming here. I mean, I got to be honest, in all of my thoughts of all the great places that I've been and where I'd want to live, you know, Allen Park never quite made my list. But folks, we enjoy it here. We love being here. We love coming here and settling in for the time that we're here, and hopefully now with our home we'll be here a little bit more. And we're excited. We think this is a great place, but please tell me that your heart and your affections aren't found here in Downriver. Please tell me you believe there's somewhere we're heading that's better than here. And folks, we got to live life every day of our life for somewhere that's better than here. Folks, and can I kind of wrap up what I really feel like I'd want to say through this, and what I feel like God is doing in my life? And I think God has really used the homecoming of my friend Matt to do this in me. Matt would he was a passionate dude. I don't know if you remember Matt. I don't care if, you know, he would be up here playing that bass, and I don't know, even playing the bass, he couldn't sit still. He was always going like this. He just had a lot of energy and big smile, just on top of the world all the time. Matt was a passionate dude, and if there was one thing that I feel like was the echo of his life when it came to working with teenagers, preaching to teens, he preached to teens all over this country. And I heard him say it all the time, whether it was in preaching or whether it was just in private conversation, that this was the mantra of his life, at least as far as what he wanted to communicate to teenagers. You know, I heard him say it all the time. It was this: don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. Make every day of your life count for eternity. Don't waste your life. And folks, if there's anything that I feel like God has taken my life over the past several months here and forced them through a gauntlet, really, of Matt's life, God using it to beat on me, and I'm telling you, it's his grace disciplining me. Folks, I don't want to waste my life. And I'm telling you, it's all here. All the ingredients are here. They just are. I'm easily distracted. I got lots of things that I get passionate about. I've got lots of things I love, whether it's my sports teams. You know, I was really bummed yesterday. You folks, probably not a person in this room cares, but I was in a bad mood yesterday afternoon. You know why? Because Liverpool got beat by Real Madrid. That's how stupid it gets. Folks, I get passionate about things, and they're not bad things. But folks, I'm just telling you, I'm one of those people. All the ingredients are here. It's all here for me to waste my life. And I need God to change me. I want God to do a work in me. I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to waste my time. Folks, you don't know how much time you have. Don't waste your time. This entertainment-driven, crazy culture in which we live. I mean, I wonder if we just sat down with a pen and paper and figured out how much time we spent staring at a screen this past week. And I'm not against the TV. I love watching TV. But folks, this world conspires against you living a life that matters. This world is conspiring against us living for eternity. This world would love for you to waste your life. Satan would love for you to waste your life. Remember, four summers ago, the satanic, you know, temple or whatever that went up in Detroit, and all those people gathered together. I remember reading all about it and checking into it. That was horrible. But folks, can I tell you something? Satan's big plan isn't to get, his goal of destroying your life is not getting me and you to join the satanic church. It's just not. Satan's plan for destroying mine in your life is getting us to love anything. I don't care if it's fishing more than you love God. And he wins. Folks, I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to waste my time. I don't want to waste my money. I mean, folks, I feel it right now. My money, I'm just like watching it fly out the door. I don't want to waste my time. I don't want to waste my money on things that don't matter. Anything that money can buy will never satisfy my soul. This world will tell us that we got to have it. But folks, we're made for something. We're made for somewhere better than here. We got to spend our resources on somewhere better than here. I don't want to waste my time. I don't want to waste my money. I don't want to waste my affections. Folks, you don't have but so much bandwidth for the directions of your affections. Folks, I got to love my wife, and I got to love my children, and I got to love the church, and I got to love my Jesus. And folks, it's got to be leftover room of my affections that's got to go to these other things. Or folks, you want to know, and I tell you, can I just shoot straight? I'm telling you, in the culture of the American church, Sunday night tells the tale. That something other than the importance of the church gets people's affections. I'm telling you, folks, we're created for something better than this. And God has come to save us. And God, through his grace, is going to change us. Because we're made to live, whether it's because of your homegoing and you see Jesus, or whether it's because of his second coming and we see Jesus. Folks, may we never lose sight of the fact that our purpose on this earth is that we are living to see Jesus. And I don't want to waste a second of my life till I get there. Verse number 14 tells us of this Jesus and what he did for you so that you don't forget. Who? Gave himself for you. Who gave himself for us to redeem us, to purchase us back from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. Folks, this is what the gospel is. Jesus Christ, he didn't just come to change your final destination. He came to change who we are, to pluck you out, a brand plucked from the fire, to save you, to pour his amazing saving grace all over you, undeserved, lavish you with the riches of his grace. This was his plan. He gave himself so that he could do this, to purchase you, but then also to purify you and me, and turn us into people who are special, different, special people to him. And you know what marks our difference from this world? Not a peculiarity that makes us weird, but folks, a peculiarity because we now are people who are zealous to obey him, zealous to serve him, zealous to give ourselves to what he cares about. And then he finishes off with Titus. He says, Titus, I want you to speak these things to this Cretan church. He said, I want you to exhort them. And even I want you to rebuke them with all authority. And Titus, don't let anybody disregard you. Now, folks, those are strong words. He said, Titus, I want you to say these things to the Cretans. And I want to be careful. I'm not Titus. I'm not your pastor. This isn't my job. This isn't my work. But if you need to hear it, if you need to hear it, my friend, would you please let the Holy Spirit do the work? I've spoken these things. I've tried to exhort. If you're in need of the Holy Spirit of God rebuking you, be rebuked. Folks, may we not be people who waste our lives. May we live our lives. Folks, in a way in which we communicate to God and to the people around us that we're not home yet. Folks, we're not home yet. And I got to live my life this way. I need God's grace. I need His continued grace. I think we all do. You know, can we pray? Father, we come to You, and Lord, we fail, God. We fail at this. I fail at this. But God, I'm so thankful that the same grace that You brought into my life to save me, Lord, You have continued in my life to change me for Your glory. Lord, I'm so thankful You're not done with me. I'm so thankful that You're still at work in me. Lord, I'm so thankful that You're going to continue this work of teaching me, instructing me, disciplining me to say no to ungodliness, to say no to worldly passions, and to live a life that's sober and living in light of the fact that I'm going to see You. Oh God, may we be motivated by the judgment seat of Christ in which every bit of our lives is going to go through the fire. Lord, I don't want my life to go through the fire of judgment and be burnt up as wood, hay, and stubble. Lord, I want my life, God, I want there to be gold, silver, and precious stones that come forth. God, would You help me? Would You help us? Would You help the people of Inner City Baptist Church? Lord, please don't let us be abusers of grace. Lord, may we fully understand that You're not done with this work of grace, because You're going to change us and teach us not to waste our lives. Please help us. And we commit it to You. In Christ's precious name, amen.